was a digital problem. Righto. It's our light series. And today, one of the passages I was asked to look at was Mark 14, 51 to 52, which is the man who ran away naked at the Lord's arrest. But wait, there's more. This is a double header. Don't be alarmed, that is trick photography. This is not a gentleman from the deep forests of southwest Tasmania. I'm also going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, which is confidence in prayer. And I can fit these two topics in one message this morning because I don't know much about either of them. But I've had a bit of a look and I'll give you what I've got, okay? So first things first, the man who ran away naked. Here's our passage in all its glory. Mark 14, 51 to 52. Now a certain young man followed him, him being Christ, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men, in this case the soldiers, laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, that raises three questions. Two Greeks man questions and a Hebrews man question. First Greeks man question, who was he? Second one, why his unusual clothing? And the Hebrews man question, which is probably a little more important, why is this in the Bible? That's what we really want to know. So question one, who was that unmasked man? Well, predictably scholars are divided. Some say it was John, the apostle. Some say it was James. Most say it was Mark himself. So let's take a look at these three and see if any of them are credible. Who says it was John? Well, this chap did. St. John Chrysostom. Chrysostom wasn't his surname. That was a name they gave to him. Chrysostom in Greek means golden mouth. Apparently he was a very accomplished orator. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople and one of the most rampant anti-Semites in Christian history. He discovered that in his province of Antioch, there were Christians actually keeping the festivals like Passover and things like that, and he was horrified by that. So he did eight sermons in a row called Against the Jews. Here's just a brief excerpt from one of them, which is, "The synagogue is worse than a brothel. A den of scoundrels, wild beasts, demons, brigands and debauchees, devils, criminal assembly of the assassins of Christ, Jews are only fit for slaughter." So it comes as no surprise that Adolf Hitler likes this fellow. In fact, he had all his sermons, those sermons, reproduced and published and distributed as propaganda. He also used some of Martin Luther's rants against the Jews to justify his evil actions. Anybody else? Yes, there was this guy too, St. Ambrose of Milan. He was the Bishop of Milan, of course. He was one of the pushers of Nicene theology. You know the Nicene Creed in 325 AD was against Arian, who said Jesus was created, not begotten and all that, and the creed said begotten, not made, and he really pushed it pretty hard. That was his claim to fame. So why do they say it was John? Well, I'll tell you. A young man. The Greek word, if you're interested, is neoniskos. It means a young man or a youth. Probably someone, you know, 20 plus or minus a few years. It's the same word used for the Greek soldiers, the young men that laid hold of him. And that could be true. I mean, if you look at this photo from John's driver's license, there's his real name for you, Yochanan ben Zavdai, John son of Zebedee. It says that he was born, no, that he died, I beg your pardon, around 100 AD, something like that. So he would have been a young man at the arrest of Christ, most likely. But is that their only reason? No, not at all. There's another reason. Here we go. Mark 14:50. The verse prior to our passage, then they all forsook him and fled. You see, this would have been after confrontation by the soldiers, because remember the soldiers saw them all. Peter cut Malchus's ear off with a sword and so forth. But John was at the foot of the cross, so he was a very brave man. And perhaps it was that because he ran away, they didn't see him. Well, they certainly wouldn't remember his face, put it that way. So it's possible that it was John. What about James? Who says it was James? This chap, Eusebius of Caesarea, he's got some cred. He wrote a multi-volume work called The History of the Church in the early 4th century, from Christ to Constantine. Scholars still use it today as a reference work. Doesn't mean it's inspired, of course, but he said it was James, as did Epiphanius of Salamis. His claim to fame was going to Continental Delicatessens, I think, to get something for his lunch, for his sandwiches. But why did they say it was James? Well, he had a linen cloth. And apparently James wore linen clothes all his life. And you can't argue with that, can you? Now, it might work, you know, there are problems with it. If you have a look at, this is James's passport photo, his real name, Yaakov Tzadik, Jacob the Righteous. Where James comes from is anyone's guess. But he was born, according to tradition, in 3 BC. And that would work because we looked at the birth of Christ one time and said that it was probably September or October 5 BC. And probably in a cave, not in a lowly cattle shed like the Carrolls. And so that would mean that James was probably the next one born, and indeed when you see him in a list, he's always listed as the first of the other brethren, isn't he? Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James? And then comes Joseph, Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they're offended at him. So that would that presents a little bit of a problem, because therefore at Jesus' arrest, James would have been, say, 33, which is not exactly a youth or a young man. Moreover, Mark 3:20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. It's about the time of the Sermon on the Mount. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's out of his mind. It's usually taken his own people was his family. They're embarrassed by what was going on. They went and took him. So, you know, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but he probably wasn't convinced of who his older brother was until after his resurrection. Seems highly unlikely he would have been a follower of Christ at the time of his arrest and death. So we'll give that one an unlikely. What about Mark himself? This is what most people say. Why do they say that? Well, they say it because Peter is generally thought of as being the source behind Mark's gospel. They say Peter recounted his experience and Mark wrote him down. And here's what they say, this is what most say, that this embarrassing incident happened to Mark and he's recorded it in the gospel as a way of putting his personal signature to that book of the Bible. Bit like, you know, Alfred Hitchcock used to do sort of a cameo part in all his films. You can't argue with fact like that, can you? Ding. I suppose it's possible, but that doesn't seem to work with me for inspired scripture. So, bottom line is we don't know who he was. So there's the answer to the first question. Second one, what was he wearing? Just a regular linen garment, something like this. Perhaps it was really Tim. Well, what was the garment? The scholars are divided again. Some say it was a handy sheet after an interrupted baptism. It's claimed that baptisms were conducted nude and suddenly it was splash, splash. Quick, give me a towel. And really? I don't know where they get this stuff from. I think they make it up. That's unlikely. First up, why would someone be getting baptized at night on the night of Passover? It just doesn't make sense, does it? Now, you know, the Jews practiced mikveh, ritual immersion, but Christian baptism wasn't instituted for Christ's followers until the Great Commission following his resurrection. So I think we can dismiss that one. Well, some say it was his night attire, like his nightie. Others say it was a linen bedsheet. He was sleeping with no clothes on and wrapped a bedsheet around him when he heard all the kerfuffle. And I guess either of those explanations are possible. But what does the Word of God actually say? Let's take a look. It says here he had a linen cloth. The Greek word is syndone. It has a literal meaning, linen cloth, but also a figurative meaning of light outer clothing. So it wasn't necessarily, well, we'll come to that, won't we? You know, the second question is, when it says naked, was he actually naked? The word gumnos means uncovered, naked, or lightly or inadequately clothed. Here's the thing, right? Jewish men wore an undergarment that looked like this, called chetunet. It's usually translated in English as tunic. The word changed meaning over the centuries or millennia. Back in the days of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat, that was a cloak, and that's what this is the word used for Joseph's multicolored garment. But by the New Testament era, it usually meant an undergarment like this called a tunic. And by the way, this is what the soldiers gambled for at the foot of the cross. It was his underwear. It was in one piece, so it was probably considered worth keeping. Our Lord was probably crucified naked, which was an enormous humiliation for a Jewish person. Not so the Greeks, the Greco-Roman world. They kind of liked nakedness, you know. The athletes competed without clothes on. Look at their statues, you know. They were really into that sort of stuff. But this was an extreme humiliation. To be clothed only in one's undergarment was considered to be naked. Do you remember when the disciples were fishing? They hadn't caught any fish. And then on the shore, someone said, cast it out the other side. And they caught 153. And it was the Lord, and he had a barbecue going ready for them and the fish and everything. John 21:7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. Why do you do that? For he had removed it, it says in English, and plunged into the sea, except that's not what it says. In Greek it says, ein gumnos. I've left out the ain bit there, sorry. He was naked. In other words, he only had his undergarment on. So, the bottom line, no pun intended, was that we don't actually know what this gentleman, whoever he was wearing. But probably the most important question, why is it in the Bible? Is this a time for us to employ some Hebraic interpretation, some Hebraic hermeneutics? Don't know. This is my thought process as I went through it this week. Don't know. Mark's gospel is a fairly straightforward text. It was probably written with Gentile or at least Jewish diaspora readership or audience, they used to read it out loud, didn't they, in mind. There's nowhere near as many Hebraisms in Mark's gospel as there are in some of the others. Mark isn't squeamish about talking about the kingdom of God. Matthew generally says kingdom of heaven because he doesn't want to offend his Jewish readers. They're a little bit twitchy about saying the word God more often than necessary. Just like the ultra-Orthodox today, they spell it G-D, don't they? So they don't, you know, say the word. In chapter 7 in Mark, the Pharisees rebuked the Lord because his disciples didn't wash their hands. And do you remember he said to them, you know, you nullify the word of God by your traditions. And the example he quoted was, the word of God says, honour your father and your mother, but you say it's Corban. And then Mark kind of adds in parentheses, that is a gift to God. And he would not needed to have put that in if he was writing to Jewish people. They knew what Korban means. It comes from korav, to approach. You can't approach God without an approacher, a sacrifice, or at least at that time. So I didn't know what to do about that. Then again, it's inspired scripture, isn't it? And, you know, I was thinking, and I can't prove this, but I think some of the stuff the Old Testament prophets recorded for us, they didn't have an understanding of what they were saying fully. I don't know this for certain, but when Isaiah gave us chapter 53, I don't know if he had Christ in mind and the cross. Don't know. Certainly that was its ultimate fulfillment, wasn't it? So it could be that Mark wrote this down without really knowing why, whoever it was. So on that basis, I thought, well, what could it be a prophetic picture of? And, you know, we've been going through Revelation where the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so that was the first thing I thought. But this word sindone is not the same as the word in Revelation. That is the word bousinos, fine linen. This is just linen cloth. So I went to the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament from the 3rd century BC doesn't appear even once. Not even once. So any prophetic significance would have to come from the New Testament. And I think it does. This is Mark again, 15:45. All the Gospels record the burial of Christ, don't they? And Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could have the body, right? 45 and 46. So when Pilate found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. See, where it says fine linen, that word fine isn't there. It's actually our word. It's the word sindone. And here's another meaning for it. A burial shroud. How do you like that? Like this. Not commenting on the authenticity or otherwise of the Turin shroud, but in New Testament Greek, that's a sindone. And there's our midrash, folks. Just as the soldiers couldn't hold the young man, leaving his sindone behind, so it was that death could not hold our Lord, and only the shroud remained. And that's the best I could come up with for that piece of scripture. Nobody leaves the room. We've got to do another bit too. Confidence in prayer. I think first thing is to set the context as always. The book of 1 John is primarily about Jesus as Messiah and Son of God and our relationship to him. So we'll now look at the immediate context, starting in verse 11 for verses 14-15. Here we go. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And there's the first point in our passage. Only in Christ is eternal life. We know that. Let's continue. Verse 13, in the next verse, he gives us the reason for his entire letter. He says, these things I have written to you who believe, or faith, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to faith in the name of the Son of God. See, that's the point, isn't it? You may know that you have eternal life. We can't ever forget the centrality of our relationship with Christ and the reason for it. And then he gets to our passage. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Well, give us an example of this great privilege, John. Righto. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is said leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. What's sin leading to death? He's saying there's different kinds of sin, isn't he? There's sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. And we've looked at this in other series, and we've seen that when John talks generally about sin and he who is born of God does not sin, he's using that word meaning lawlessness. Or he said sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is willful, continuous breach of God's holy commandments with malice aforethought. That is the mark of a non-believer. Sin that does not lead to death is, dare I use the term, everyday sin. Chatat, missing the mark, not avon, iniquity. Now, it's based on this text just while we're here that the Roman Catholic Church came up with their mortal sin versus venial sin. Mortal sin, they say that baptism imparts sanctifying grace, right? And that if you commit a mortal sin, it's completely removed. And if you die in that state, they say you go to hell forever. You cannot have your grace restored unless you confess to a priest and receive absolution and do an appropriate penance. Venial sin, they said, is the sin that doesn't lead to death. You can restore grace by simply confessing in your prayer closet. But if you die in that state, that's okay. God will take care of it all in purgatory. Now, we would, as Protestants, would disagree with all that, wouldn't we? You can see that has some basis in the Word of God, but let's review the process that they followed. It's a three-step process. Step one, read the text. Step two, interpret the text as you understand it. And that's what we've got to do, don't we? Everyone does that. Step three, make that interpretation unassailable truth. And that's what they did. They've made something that probably isn't correct, unassailable dogma. Gee, we'd never do that as Protestants, would we? Yeah, right. You know? Interpret the scriptures, but don't make it unassailable. Only our Lord has perfect theology, okay? All right. Well, back to our text this morning. The verse continues. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. What's unrighteousness? It's the opposite of righteousness, right? What's righteousness? It's not a moral term. It's what? Covenantal term. Thank you. Covenantal term. Unrighteousness is conduct or action contrary to the covenant you have with God, whatever it may be. All unrighteousness is sin, and you could translate this word but, which is how I would translate it, but there is sin not leading to death. Conclusion, therefore, don't pray about those who have seriously and continuously breached God's covenant. They're not believers. And the Lord will not restore such a one. Which now brings us to the main point of the passage and the question behind the passage. I hope I've stalled long enough to try and just get away with it in 20 seconds, you know. But if there's righteous prayer, which is in accordance with covenant, it follows that there's unrighteous prayer, yeah? And I suppose whenever we pray, we have to ask, is my prayer covenantal, a covenantal request? So I think there's three kinds of prayer requests, really. There's those that are not. You know, I could ask God to, you know, distract the guards while I rob this bank. You know, you shall not steal. And you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that thieves, or some Bible say extortioners, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So that's clearly an unrighteous prayer. What about this one? Promotion at work. I sell shoes, you know, and I'm tired of getting down on my knees to put shoes on people. I want to be the sales manager. Surely God wants me to be the sales manager. Does he? Does he not? Does God want me to be the sales manager? Don't know. See, I might be a gifted evangelist. I might be doing exactly what Denise said. I might be daily sharing what God puts on my heart with people, as I say, seven wide, eh? You know? Oh, you're a triple E. Haven't you got broad feet? And I might be winning souls to Christ. Whereas as a manager stuck in that office, I won't get that opportunity. And every one of us who's ever worked in a hierarchy has encountered proof of the Peter principle, that you will sooner or later be promoted to your level of incompetence. We've all worked with people who are good operators, and then as soon as they get the boss's job, they're woeful. And they make your life miserable, and guess what? They know it, and they're miserable in that office. So how do I know whether God wants me to be the manager? We can ask, you know, but verse 14 said, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. That's the kicker, isn't it? Like the old sitcom in the 60s, Father knows best. And if we can't accept that, we're going to be disappointed. Well, what if our prayer is in accordance with the will of God? Excuse me, will of God. He hears us. What does that mean? If I'm praying to be the sales manager and he doesn't want that, he's going, la, 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 not listening, not listening. What does it mean to hear? Let's look at the Sacred Book of Oxford's. to perceive with the ear the sound made by something or someone. Well, that's a pretty good definition to a Greek man. But not so to a Hebrews man. The word has a different connotation in Hebraic understanding. Consider the Shema, the central creed of Judaism. This is their John 3:16, right? This is what's inside the scroll in the mezuzah that hangs on the doorpost. I've got one, right? And it begins, it's called the Shema because that's the first word. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Shema means hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what I have to hear. But in Hebraic thought, hear means hear and respond. So the next bit, V'havtacha et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavecha. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's how you hear. You hear and respond. So if we pray according to his will, God hears us and responds with it. Like the Shema, like we do when we hear about him. What else does it say? And if we know that he hears us, that is, if our prayer is in accordance with his will, he will act upon it. And therefore, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. As the optimist who fell off a building said as he passed each floor, well, so far so good. But there's a kicker, isn't there? What about the sick? Is it always God's will for the sick to be healed in this age? Now, we heard a lovely testimony last week, a very inspiring one, and I'm not knocking it, you know, about that young man who was cured of leukemia when he was at death's door. Praise God that he does that kind of thing. But is it guaranteed? Just a couple of quick verses. 2 Timothy 4:19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus, I have left in Miletus sick. Well, why didn't Paul pray for him and God heal him? Come to think of it, Galatians 4:13 and 14. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Infirmity is kind of a wishy-washy word. The word is asthenia, means a debilitating illness or disease. Why didn't God heal Paul? Well, Father knows best. You know, I'm sorry to say that. And I really love it when God does the stuff he does. But I don't think it's a lay down misere. Christians get terrible illnesses and die. Non-Christians get terrible illnesses and die. Why? So the world can see the difference. So the world can see how you and I react, God forbid, if it should happen to us. Probably told you this story before, but I was invited to speak at a men's conference once in, it was Nowra, New South Wales, many years ago. And afterwards, a guy came up and he was dying of cancer. He had exactly the same prognosis and diagnosis as my mother. Same disease, same stage, 6 months to live. We prayed for him. 2 years later, he was as good as gold. Prayed for my mum. 3 months later, she was dead. I didn't do anything different. I think it's hurtful to say to people, well, you know, it has to happen. What do you mean? What do you mean your loved one died? Must be a lack of faith on your part. Oh, must be sin in your life. Oh, how cruel can we be, people? And I'm not knocking folks who believe that God has to heal you every time. They mean well. They really do. And often he does. Sometimes he doesn't. But the problem with books like this and teachers who teach it on the television and all that, I think they've done one of these numbers. I think they've read the text. I think they've interpreted the text as they understand it. And I think they've made that interpretation unassailable truth. How much faith do you need to move a mountain? A mustard seed. Yes? As long as it's in accordance with God's will. But I say to the faith preachers, you take Mount Kilimanjaro and put it in the West Tamar, and I'll believe everything you tell me. It's not going to happen, folks, unless God wants that mountain to be there. And I don't mean to be a party pooper after such an inspiring testimony last week, but I just want us to have a balanced view, okay? That's all, folks. What could we take away from this morning's light series? Well, best guess for the fleeing scantily clothed or naked young man is a prophetic picture of Christ's resurrection and victory over death. And the second part, do you want prayers that God is guaranteed to answer in the affirmative? Then pray according to his will. And don't listen to those who know better than God what his will always is. Yeah? Now, I won't be here next Sunday, I'll be at Bracknell, but the following Sunday will be our heavy Sunday, and we'll continue on with our verse by verse through, look at the book of Revelation, be part 55, that X shouldn't be there, part 55, chapter 20, verses 1 to 7.